welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew serves as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In this Gospel, Matthew seeks to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. For those of us who aren't Jews, Matthew helps us to see our Savior King more clearly and, through his Gospel, learn to live well in Christ's kingdom today. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's learn about our Savior King and his kingdom. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, Savior King and his kingdom. We're going to open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for this time, thanking you, Lord God, that you provided for us as we gather together as your people. Lord, I was so blessed by David's message last week and thankful that he's available to teach on a fairly short notice, and I thank you for that, Lord. I pray, Lord, for your blessing over our time this morning, that you continue to minister to me physically as I am most of the way back, but not all the way. And I pray, Lord, as I share, Lord, that what I share this morning is directly from your heart to your people. Lord, I pray, Lord, for your people. Now, as we come with all of our stuff, all the heaviness of heart, all of the joys and the sorrows, all of the successes and failures, all of the things that make life, life. And Lord, that we take this time right now just to set it aside, just to pause and allow your Spirit to move in us, to speak to us right exactly where we are with the words that we need to hear. We pray, Lord, we give you this time, and we ask, Lord, that you'd use, that the Holy Spirit would come and move among us this morning. Praise you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Okay, God is love. One of the things that means, give me a second to catch myself here. One of the things that when we say God is love, it means that everything he does is motivated by love. So the things that happen in our lives, and we look at it and say, okay, you know, how does God's love fit in with that? You know, we see things going on in the world, and where is God's love in all of that? And it's true and real that things are way too complex for us to be able to absolutely understand everything that's going on and how God's love is in that, but it's always there. Because God is perfect and holy, and we are not going to always get it. We're not always going to get it when things that are going on in the world the way they are, and we're not going to understand how what's happening is an expression of his love. Now, thankfully, we have the Gospels. The Gospels give to us examples of God, Christ Jesus, God the Son, manifesting love in practical ways. And so we do get to see examples of it. And these are the examples that we need to pay the most attention to, because if we can understand how Jesus is relating in love in all of these situations, then we then use that in our own lives and help us to see beyond our normal, natural vision when we look at these things that are going on in the world. And so that's what we're doing as we're going through the Gospels. And so we're going to look at a couple of different situations that Jesus is going to address here, three basic ones. He's going to talk to some parents about their kids or relate to them, then this rich young ruler, and then the disciples. And as we look at that, we're going to see some expressions and some attitudes and some things that we need to extract from that, how we apply those same kinds of things to our own lives. So let's pick it up, chapter 19, verse 13. Then, little children, can't move, gotta stay here. Sorry, that's not natural for me. I'm gonna take a week off right after this. Oh wait, that I already planned that. Okay, well, anyways. Maybe I'm already gone, I don't even know.
All right. Verse 13. Their little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So the circumstances here, that Jesus has already kind of dealt with some other issues, primarily marriage and divorce. We saw that in the previous text. Pretty heavy topic. And then it seemingly right after that, these parents come and they bring their children to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them. And the scenario here is that was a common practice. That was something that when parents, you know, wanted their children to be blessed, they would bring them to somebody, a spiritual authority, somebody that they believed had the power and authority to bring a spiritual blessing upon their children, a blessing from heaven, that God would do something different in these children's lives by simply this spiritual person laying their hands on them. It was very common, and it happened, you know, all around. And so the message here that we get here, these parents are coming to Jesus because they see something in him. Well, yeah, they see the Son of God walking around doing miracles and teaching radical ways. They see God. Now, they may not be able to explain that, but they say, okay, this guy's doing all this stuff. He can do something with my children. He can bless my children. We still do that today. We can still do something similar to that today. Every parent has the power within them to bring a spiritual blessing upon their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. When we live the life that God calls us to, we can bring a blessing onto our children. Not only that, when we bring them into the body of Christ, into the church, we got a whole gaggle of them back here. When we bring the young ones into the church, we are inviting a blessing upon their lives. Now, they don't have to be here to do that. We can just pray. I mean, my God can reach all the way to the East Coast where my four great-grandchildren, great? Is it great or great? Yeah, just one great. Great-grandchildren. I got four great-grandchildren. I'm having trouble keeping track of them all. There's so many now. It's only four. I can keep track of them. But I can pray and ask God to bless them. Will God bless them? Yes. Why? Because he loves them. He loves them a lot more than I do. I love that. Well, what did the disciples think about this? The disciples rebuked the parents. They disapproved. Do not bring those snotty little brats to Jesus. Now, why were they doing that? Why were they doing that? Well, we don't know for certain, but it's very possible that they didn't want Jesus to be overwhelmed. They're protecting Jesus from being consumed by all the needs. And I mean, he's just dealt with this huge topic of marriage and divorce. He gets you know, tested by the Pharisees. He's healing people just right and left, and all these things are going on. He's teaching and he's doing all of this, and oh my gosh, there's so much. You know, Jesus, you need a break. We're going to protect you from some of that. Did Jesus need protection? No. He didn't need protection. If Jesus needed something, you know what he did? He would just do it. You know, for each of us, as a pastor, I regularly have people will come to me and they want to talk to me, they want to ask me, blah, blah, blah. But the very first thing they do is apologize. "Hi, Pastor, I'm sorry to bother you." Stop doing that. You can't bother me. It's not about that. If I were to come to this microphone, as an example, come to the microphone, I'm going to come. Okay, I'm sorry, microphone, but I've got to use you today. Why won't I do that? That's why it exists. Same thing as me. I exist to minister to you. That's why I'm here. If you come to me and I'm not able to minister to you, you know what I'll do? I'll tell you that. I'll tell you, you know what, I can't. But don't hesitate. This is the part that bothers me. Because if you come to me and apologize, that means you're hesitating. You're not sure if you should come to me. And that hurts me. That bothers me. Because that means there may be some people out there that won't even come. Because they're afraid, they're concerned that they may be bothering me. They may be overwhelming me. Listen, I am mature enough to say no. If no is the right thing for me to say, don't hesitate. And it's not just me. There's Kelly. We've got elders. We've got other mature people in the church. If you've got something going on in your life and you need God in it, tell somebody. Come see me. If I'm busy, I'll say, hey, go talk to Larry. And don't take that as an offense. I may be busy. And Larry has the same contact with God that I do. We have the same Holy Spirit living in us. And so please understand. Bring your stuff. Now, don't be silly about it. I don't want to know about, you know, your whatever. I was just trying to think of something silly to say. But, you know, sometimes, you know, like, you know, Pastor, I burned the toast this morning. I don't know what to do about it. See Larry. That's what I would say. Talk to Larry about it. I don't know. So, I mean, get my point. When the body must minister to the body. And we've got to allow those things to happen, because one of the things that it does, when we do that, when we allow that interaction, it connects us closer and closer together. Because if we can't talk to each other about the normal everyday things of life that we should be coming and talking about, what are we going to do when it gets hard? You can never bother me. Now, there are people that bother me. But come talk to me. I love talking to the body of Christ. There's a lot of other people, again, that you can talk to. Amen? I'm going to get overwhelmed this afternoon. I can see it already. Kidding. Jesus didn't need their protection. He didn't need them to put a barrier between the people and him. We should never do that. We should always have this sense of community and connection and whatever, both with one another and with God. That I need to go to God without going through anyone else, without having to talk to anybody else. I can go straight to God. And that's what's going on here. So Jesus blesses the kids, which also would bless the parents, right? You know, so the everybody's being blessed by this. The disciples are probably thinking, they're probably a little sheepish right now because Jesus just told them to back off. But then after that, another person comes. And this person comes running. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now this account is recorded here in Matthew. It's also in Mark and Luke, what are known as the Synoptic Gospels. The first three Gospels have basically the same content, though they're written from different perspectives. So there's a lot of similarity between those three Gospels, and then the Gospel of John is unique. They each have a different perspective, but the first three are called the Synoptic Gospels because there's a lot of overlap in them. And so whenever you're reading any of the first three Gospels, it's always a good idea to look at the other two Gospels of those same accounts, because you'll get details that you may not get. And we have the same thing here. When you read all three of these Gospels, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, regarding this account, you understand it's not just one, this person that shows up. This person is somebody. He's a rich young ruler, we learn, and he comes and he kneels before Jesus. Pretty radical thing for somebody who is a ruler and rich and young, for that matter. He comes and he says, good teacher. Again, it's an acknowledgement of some characteristic of Jesus, that he is a teacher, and that this young, rich young ruler, again, the fact that he would come to Jesus like this, with this request, is a recognition that, one, he doesn't have the answer to this question, which is unusual. We're going to see that as we go into it. He doesn't have the answer to this question, but he believes that Jesus does. And he refers to him as good, which is the word good there has a sense of moral goodness, not just that he's a good teacher, but that he is a morally correct teacher. He knows what is right and true. With all of this young man's wealth and position, reputation, whatever else he might have, there's a sense in here that he does not have peace. And that is one of the truths and reality of this world that we live in. Many people that are chasing after things and stuff and whatever worldly things they might be running after, they often don't have peace. They don't have peace because the things they're seeking after don't provide peace. And they don't give them that sense of wholeness that they're looking for, that they believe that these things will give them. This man has all that, and it's not giving him the peace that he needs, knowing that his eternity is determined and is established. No sense of comfort from all of those things. No confidence in his eternal destiny. At some point, anyone who's going after those things, chasing after those things, we hope that at some point they realize, you know what? I don't have the answers that I need. And none of these things I'm chasing after are providing the answers that I need. And that's when they need someone around them that will point them to the answers. That's what we're here for. We are here, not we, the church, we, all of us, are here. We exist in the world so that the world has a way to see Jesus. First, we want them to see them in our lives. Then we want to point them to where they can find the answers that they're looking for in the Word of God, in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where those answers are found. That's why we teach the way we do. That's why we teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we can be prepared. We, all of us, can be prepared to point people to Jesus when it comes time, when those people around us that have been chasing after the wind and you know, playing with all the junk that this world offers, and they finally realize none of that stuff is helping me. I have no peace. I have no joy. I have no hope. Where do I find those things? God's word, empowered and enlivened by the Spirit of God, has the power to reach into people's hearts and change them, and to challenge them to examine what they believe. That's what's going on in this guy's heart. He's saying there's something that's not right. If you know, all the things that Jesus teaches and all these things that are going on, I see the power of God operating here. Why do I not have a sense of peace about my eternal destiny? And he says to him, what good shall I do? That's really important. Because what he's saying, I've been doing these things, and you have to believe that the sense of it, and the sense I interpret from this man is sincere. He's not just faking it. We've seen the Pharisees that are coming, and they're hypocritical in their approach, and they're testing, and they're what they are. But this young man comes, and he's sincere. He honestly wants to know, why? What do I need to do, God? What do I need to do, Jesus? Well, what do I need to do so that I can be right with you, so that I can know I have eternal life? And he believed. He believed that there was some good thing that he could do. There's some good thing that I can do. If I can just figure out what that good thing is, then I'm going to heaven. That's still a very common belief today. If I can do the right thing, if I can do the good thing, then I'm going to go to heaven. Or they think, you know, if my good outweighs my bad. Yeah, that'd be the other way, right? If my good is more than my bad, then I get to go to heaven. Well, unfortunately, that's the wrong view. And Jesus is going to challenge that view right here, verse 17. So he said to him, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but God, but one, that is God. The idea there, again, speaking of that morally good, Jesus is saying, okay, there's only one that is morally good, which is basically saying, if there's only one, what does that make everybody else? Not. They're not good, not morally good. To the point of perfection is what he's saying. There's only one that is morally good, and that is God. Now, there's a veiled allusion that this he's referring to himself as well, because he is referring to himself. He is the only one that is morally good walking on the earth at that point, but that's not what he's saying literally. Literally, he's saying there's only one but God. The fact that he is God, he's also describing himself. But then he goes on to say here in verse 17, he continues on. But if you want to enter into life, eternal life, he's referring to, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Now that is exactly what the rabbis would say. If you went to a rabbi at that point and said, what do I need to do to know that I have eternal life? The rabbi would say, keep the commandments. Verse 18, he said to him, which ones? Which ones? I like that question. Okay, if that's what I need to do, which ones? Now, there's different viewpoints on what he was actually alluding to here, because, you know, that we know that if we talk about commandments, we can say, okay, there's the big 10, right? The 10 commandments. Well, if you get into like the Pharisees, they went, there was a lot more than that. It was 613, I think it was. They extracted out of the scriptures. So, okay, you know, which one of all of those are the ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting as you look at that list, that there's six of them he calls out. Five of them are the Ten Commandments, in the Ten Commandments. And one of them is found in Leviticus, which we'll see it in a few chapters when we talk about the greatest commandment. It's interesting, he just only picks out those six. The young man said to him, verse 20, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Now again, I don't believe this is an expression of arrogance. I believe he's being sincere here. That he's saying, okay, I've been doing that for my whole life. That I have been, you know, according to the law of Moses, according to the rules of Judaism, I have been doing that. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, then, okay, hearing that, okay, then if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This rich young ruler had a lot. He had a lot of stuff. And Jesus dealt with him. He challenged him based on his understanding of reality at that time by saying, keep the commandments. And the young man said, I'm doing that already. What else do I need to do? This is a test. Jesus is giving him a test. And what we need to understand from this is not, we got to be so careful not to pull a scripture like this and then make a doctrine out of it, because that's not what's going on here. This test was given to that young man. And for each, and there may be other people that this test applies to, but not to all of us. He's saying something to him. He's testing his love of God and others. He was testing him to see if he trusted God. Yeah, one of the things that the Bible teaches, Jesus said it, there will always be poor people in the world. What do you think he meant when he said always? Forever. There are always going to be poor people. What's the inverse of that? There's always going to be rich people. There's always going to be poor. There's always going to be rich. And then all the rest of us in the middle somewhere along that. Well, you may be poor too. I don't know. The reality that that's just how life is going to be. And no, at no point in Scripture does God say that's wrong. At no point does he say that we got to fix that, you know, so that everybody is the same. Nowhere. That there are always going to be poor people, there's always going to be rich people, and there's always, and most of them are going to be somewhere in the middle of that. And then later, John would be inspired, and can't even talk today, to talk to rich people about how they behave toward poor people. In 1 John 3:17, it says, whoever has this world's goods, meaning if you have an abundance is the idea there, you have more than you need, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? This young man has all this abundance, great possessions, it says, which means he's got a lot, way more than he needs. And Jesus tells him, go sell it all and give it to the poor. One of the ways we prove we love God is in the way we treat others less fortunate than ourselves. If we're not willing to share what God has given us with others, Jesus would ask us the same question that John expresses here. How does the love of God abide in you? How can you prove to me that you love God when you don't care for those who are less fortunate than you? That doesn't mean we need to sell all of our stuff and give it to the poor. You need to be very careful with that. Trust God. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. He'll tell you when he wants you to do and what he wants you to do. But be willing. That's what he wants. He wants us to be willing to share. To share what? Everything. Everything. I believe this guy, this young man is sincere. He wants to know, what do I need to do? But Jesus knows what's in his heart. While he's sincere, his sincerity is based upon the wrong things, the wrong attitude. He's based on the law of Moses. He's based on doing things that make him right with God. And Jesus is challenging him, examine your heart and your priorities. Because right now you believe that if you can do enough good, enough right things, then you will go to heaven. Jesus asked him, are you willing to give up everything to follow Jesus? Are you willing to give it all up to follow Jesus? Are you willing to lay it all down, give it all away to follow Jesus? Are you willing to follow and obey no matter, excuse me, no matter, I have one, thank you. Whew, hold on. No matter what Jesus asks, no matter what Jesus says, no matter where Jesus guides and directs, are you willing to go there? Does the promise of heaven fill your heart more than anything else in this world? Does the promise of heaven have more space in your heart than anything else? Including the pleasure and fleeting joys of worldly possessions? Does the desire to follow Christ exceed the desire for stuff. You can describe that any way that you want. Was he willing to dethrone his heart? That those things that are sitting on his heart, his great possessions, is he willing to take those things off of the throne and allow Christ there? These are questions that all of us need to answer regularly, because this world is trying to convince us that stuff is good. Stuff is best. Stuff is what we should have. Now, there's nothing wrong with stuff. There's nothing wrong with possessions. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with any of those things unless they stand between you and God. And right now, as Jesus is talking to this young man, between the two of them are this young man's great possessions. He was never going to get to Jesus. He was never going to get to eternal life as long as those great possessions held that position. Where do those things belong? Behind us. My relation with God has got to be bare. There can be nothing between me and God, nothing between me and Jesus. Absolutely nothing stand in the way that if God came to me and said, Rick, I want X, Y, or Z, that I would turn around and just, okay, take it. It's been said, if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Well, that's not what the rich young ruler wanted to hear. Not what he was hoping to hear. Verse 22, when young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was sad because he didn't get an answer to his question. Answer to his question, the question that he asked is, how can I get to heaven and keep all that I have? How can I have great possessions and go to heaven? The problem was not his possessions. The problem is that they were a condition for him going to heaven. God says there'll be nothing attached to your relationship to me. There's nothing in your life that can be so connected to our relationship. It has to be just me and you. Everything else is extra. Everything else is on the side. Everything else is just stuff. You cannot have anything in your life that stands between you and God. It will hinder your relationship. And this young man, he obviously is, he's not a believer. He's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We recognize if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, and you're going to heaven. There's no thing that can get in the way of that. But it will get in the way of your daily relationship with him. It'll get in the way of the daily blessing you should be experiencing just by being in a relationship with Christ. It'll get in the way of your prayer life. It'll get in the way of your service to God. It'll get in the way of everything else. There should be nothing between us and God, because everything between us and God interferes with our relationship and will affect it in a negative way. Doesn't mean you have to get rid. Well, yeah, you might have to get rid of something, but you don't have to if God doesn't tell you to do it. Jesus told this young man to do it because of he knew how big these great possessions were in his heart. But if you can hold your possessions, not between you and God, then he's not going to ask you to take them away. He might ask you to share some. As usual, Jesus says things like this, and the disciples say, what? Verse 23. And then Jesus said to the disciples, surely I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There's a lot of debate over this verse about how to interpret it, whether to interpret it literally or symbolically. And if literally, then it would be impossible for a camel, the largest animal that was found in Israel to pass through the eye of a needle, the smallest man-made opening that they could imagine, right? That would be impossible. Can anybody imagine that happening? Only in cartoons. All right, and we're not living in cartoons, so it's impossible. That's what that's one interpretation. This is impossible for a rich man to enter to heaven. Some suggest that this is referring to a small door that was in the gate of Jerusalem that was very small, but it was large enough for a camel, if it was unloaded, if it was caused to kneel down, unloaded, that could then crawl through this opening into the city. Maybe. That would be difficult, but not impossible. If that's the correct interpretation, then symbolically what it's saying, that for a rich man to enter to heaven, that he would have to kneel before Christ. That he would have to unload, at least in his heart and mind, all of his possessions, all of his wealth, all of his prestige and all that stuff, and then humbly, the symbol of crawling is humbly enter into the presence of God. It might mean that. The point is, he's saying that these kinds of things make it really hard. Stuff can get in the way. The disciples are astonished by this. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" You understand, what are the kind of the background to this? It was a common belief in the Judaism, in Judea, that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. The Bible even says it, that God would bless some with wealth, and he did. That we can, Abraham, David, many others, we can see they were blessed with great abundance. They then translated that or interpreted that to mean if someone is wealthy, that they are right with God. If God's blessing them, then they must be right with God. It's interesting how many contrary examples there are of that in Scripture, of rich people who were definitely not right with God, and yet that's how they interpret it. Why would they interpret it that way? Because that's the way they wanted to interpret it. I want that. I want that to be true. And so because if I get wealthy, I want it to be true that I must be right with God just because it appears that he's blessing me. Jesus answered. He looked at them and said, verse 26, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." It is impossible. We need to understand something. It is impossible for anyone to save themselves. No one can do it. You can't save yourself. There's nothing you can do. We are before Christ, if you are not a believer here, if you're watching, you're not a believer, if you're here, you're not a believer, then there's nothing you can do to save yourself. That's where the young man came. What can I do to save myself? What good thing can I do so that I know that I'm going to heaven? Jesus is saying, there's nothing you can do. It's impossible. When we come to God, when we come to Jesus, when we come for salvation, it must be on the grounds that we cannot save ourselves. He must do it. And if he doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. There's no good you can do. There's no amount of good. There are no scales. It's a simple equation. Do you have Christ or not? Only he can do it. You must believe in the finished work of Christ Jesus, or you cannot be saved. Peter, ever the one to say what's on his mind, asks a question. And Jesus' response here is both encouraging and mysterious. Verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus answered, "Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man," that would speak, Jesus speaking of himself, "sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me and that's both the disciples and all else who would follow him, will also sit on, well, this part applies just to the disciples, sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and this applies to us. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Some of this applies directly to the disciples. The rest of it applies to all of us. You know, as we look back through this, and often we view scripture this way, and we have a perspective. We have the perspective of looking back through all of history, you know, the last 2,000 years, and through the rest of the Bible, as we look at some of these things. And as I look at this, I'm thinking, like, you know, because what Peter's asking, what's in it for us? What's in it for me? And we look at that and say, dude, that's a wrong question. Remember, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have all the rest of, they didn't have the Bible. You know, the part they had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the rest. Had Jesus right there. And what am I going to get out of this, Jesus? Oh, I read that and I think to myself, oh, I would give everything. If I could have been where Peter was standing, I would give everything. I would want nothing else than to see him, to hear him, to watch him, to experience his love in a physical way. Can you imagine what that might be like? Peter had all of that. Is there any more than that? Peter is asking. Can I have some more than just that? Understand something. This is not a today promise. Some people like to, you know, say, you know, hey, if you give us $1,000, God's going to give you 100 times that. Man, I wish that was true. It's not what it says. There's a key phrase in there that gives us the time frame that all of this is going to happen. In the regeneration. Brothers and sisters, that hasn't happened yet. That's when Jesus comes back again, the next time, in the future. And he resets all of this broken stuff. Please, could it be today, Jesus? Well, maybe next week. Going on a vacation. You know, I'm kidding. Today's good. I like today. Any day is good. It's not for today. But God can do that. We understand something. God can bless you right now, and he can do 100-fold, he can do 1,000-fold, he can do 1,000,000-fold. So understand, he can. It's just not a promise that he will today, but he will then. And I don't know what that means exactly. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that thing is, but it's amazing. It's a huge reward. And this is what we need to, one of the things we need to extract from this, that there is a reward promised for serving God, for loving God, for doing, for obeying God. There's a reward for that. Now, I believe Peter was speaking in a very carnal way, a very fleshly way, a very human way. But again, he didn't have the Holy Spirit at this point, so I wouldn't expect him to have a different expression or viewpoint on this. But there is a reward. Now, it's always a mistake to try to define that and say, this is what that reward is. We don't know. You can imagine it. I've told you. I've got a special parking spot that I'm thinking about for my reward. God in his sovereignty will reward his servants as he wills in a manner in which they interpret it as a reward. Now, that may be different for all of us. Who knows what that might be? All I know is it's going to be good. And that reward will far exceed whatever sacrifice we make. You know, for most, you may not imagine that your sacrifice for the Lord is all that great. You know, I don't know how each of you feels about that. how you would evaluate how well you're serving God, how much you're sacrificing to serve God and to love God and to obey God and to follow Jesus. I can't tell you how you're interpreting that. But I can tell you this, it doesn't matter how small that service is. Doesn't matter how small of a sacrifice the rest of the world might imagine that your sacrifice is. There is a reward that's attached to it. And God calls it good and important. Ivor Powell said this, "No person can work for God and go unrewarded. The tiny seed of sacrifice germinates to produce a great harvest." Brothers and sisters, God has called us to serve him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're called to serve him. And anything you do, whether it's in your prayers or your giving or your physical serving or whatever other way that you have responded to God's call upon your life and do this thing you call Christianity, whatever you're doing unto the Lord, there is a reward that's attached to that. This next verse, we're going to look at it, though I think it belongs better in chapter 20. And so we're going to just glance at it here today, but then we're going to pick it up next time, Lord willing. And we'll read it here, verse 30. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, again, I think that is attached to this area, this idea of serving the Lord, of sacrificing and you know, doing something for him. But I believe that the main thing that we need to interpret this is that the call to be faithful to God, to call to be faithful to serve him in whatever place he's put you, in whatever circumstance you're in life, he's called you to serve him in some way. Whatever God gives you to do, be faithful. You know, even if that service to God seems small in your own eyes, there is no small service to God. We understand something. Which part of the world is God's? All of it. Does he have a plan for this world? Yes. Does he involve people in his plan? Which ones? All of them. So if you're one of his people, especially one of his people, then you're a part of his plan. We are part of the plan of God. There aren't individual plans. There's not a Murrieta, California plan in God's plan. It's just the plan. And so our role, whatever it is a part of his plan. You know, I was imagining a jigsaw puzzle, right? We all know what a jigsaw puzzle is. Imagine a jigsaw puzzle that had a cute little kitten in it. I used a kitten. Did you hear that? Kitten in it, right? But the rest of it is like blue skies. And there's this like two-thirds of the puzzle is blue skies, right? Miserable puzzles to put together because all the pieces look the same. Which one of those pieces in the blue sky is important? All of them. Why? Because you take one of them out, it doesn't look right. It's not complete. Same thing is true of us. Now, you may not be a part of the kitten. You might be a part of the blue sky. But your part is just as important. Because it's part of the plan. Whatever you're doing, don't minimize what God is doing in you and through you, because it's important. Be faithful. Even if it seems insignificant to you, it's not. It's not. Just as there are no insignificant acts of service to God, there are no insignificant people of God. Everyone in his kingdom has a place and a purpose. Ephesians 2:10, one of my favorite verses, says this, "For we are his workmanship." That word workmanship means it has a sense of masterpiece. You are his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Jesus made you to do good works. Which ones? I don't know. Whichever ones he made you for. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, calling to faith and obedience in those things. We had to find our place, whatever it might be, and then just do something. I've had people tell me, Pastor, what do you want me to do? What is my calling, God? I don't know. How am I supposed to know what God's calling you to do? I know what he's calling me to do. I'm going to try to do that. I don't know what he's calling you to do. So what do you do if you don't know what you're supposed to do? Anything. Just do anything. Just pick something and do something. Find something to do until God tells you what to do. Not too long ago, Eli asked, if he could help around the church. I was looking for him. He was sitting right back over there somewhere. I don't see him now. Oh, there he is. You're hiding back there. There you are. He said, what can I do? And then he comes and he cleans up out in the parking lot. Thank you. I appreciate that. Now, Chris was back here. He's disappeared. I don't know where he is. He asked me the same thing. Is there anything I can do? Every Sunday he comes and he moves chairs around and he puts the tables here for our Bible studies during the week. It helps. There's so many different things like that. It doesn't, it's a help to me. He might think of that, well, it's no big deal. Nobody cares. Yes, I can tell you somebody cares. I do. Because if you don't do it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'll do it. But the point is, there's things all around us. If you just have your heart open, you'll find something to do. And you keep doing it. That's what God did in me. I did that very thing. I got this sense God's telling me, Rick, stop sitting around. You got to do something. And I went up and I just asked somebody. I said, well, I'm going to be here. Can I do something? And he pointed at something. You know what? I did it. I did that. And it wasn't a great thing. I did it until God gave me something else to do. And I did that until he gave me something else to do. And I did that until he gave me something else to do. Until I did that until I'm doing what I'm doing today. And I'm going to do this until he tells me to do something else. Just do something. Get on the prayer team. You can, most of us can pray. Be an usher. Be a greeter. Help clean. Help in the children's ministry. Find something and then just be faithful to it. And do it for the Lord until he leads you to something else. Listen, God is not looking for people to do great works for him. It's not what he's looking for. God is looking for people who do faithful works that he can make great. That's what he's looking for. And we should not do it because of what we get out of it. You should never serve God for you. You always do it for him, even if no one ever notices. Don't do it because you think it'll get you to heaven, because it won't. Only faith in Jesus Christ can do that. Don't do it for the rewards you might get. You don't know what those rewards are, and that's the wrong motivation. You should do it because you're thankful for what God has done for you. You should do it because God expects his people to serve him. It's an act of faith and obedience, and we should do that. Brothers and sisters, let's be faithful. Let's be faithful servants of the great God who loves us and gave us everything, including his son who saved us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for what you have given to us, what you've done for us. And we come to this time now, we're gonna take a time of communion now. And we do that, we recognize, Lord, it's because of the fact that you came and you saved us and you did a work for us that was impossible for us to do. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. And today, all we can do is believe. Believe that you died for our sins. Believe that that sacrifice that you made paid our sin debt forever. And we do that, then we are saved. But then once we're saved, you don't want us just sit around and wait. You expect us to be busy about the work of the kingdom. And so I pray for each of us, Lord, if we're doing something, you would help us to be faithful. And if someone's not doing something and senses that there is something that God would call them to do, whether they know what it is or not, that they would be faithful to respond. I thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy. And we give this time of communion to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us as we learn more about our Savior King and his kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew. It is our hope that these messages will help you grow in your faith. If you have any questions or there is anything we can do to help you with that, please do not hesitate to connect with us. Go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.